Well, good morning once again. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 3 today. You say, well, Pastor, that's only three verses. How are you possibly going to fill the time? Don't worry, I'll figure it out. Let me ask you a question. Did any of you have any strange or odd beliefs when you were younger, like a child? Haley, you have weird beliefs now. Now, Haley, do you had any strange things that you believed in when you were younger?
Yeah.
Like what? Ah, all right. That's interesting. Anyone else? Miss Ashley, did you have any strange beliefs when you were a child? Can I ask you a follow-up question? Did you eat a lot of watermelon? Oh, wow. Even now that they have seedless watermelon, you still can't eat watermelon? Wow. That's a shame. Shannon, you had strange beliefs? Now everybody just drinks coffee. Now, all right, yeah, we have some very strange beliefs that we grow up in, and I've spent a lot of years working with young people, and if I can be honest, sometimes they put their faith in some very, very odd things. I'm not immune to this. When I was growing up, it's almost Valentine's Day, right? So when I was growing up, one morning I woke up, and at the end of my bed were all these Valentines. And as a kid, I had lots and lots of stuffed animals. And I got up and I went to my mom and I was like, Mom, there are Valentines from all my stuffed animals. And she was like, well, that's great, George. Oh, you're so loved and stuff like that. Listen, I believed this much longer than I should have. It took me a really long time to realize my mom made all those Valentines. So the reality is we hold on to a lot of things. We think things are true for a very long time. And guess what? It's not just us. We're not the weird ones. Many people have strange beliefs that they once held on to when they were young that it took them a little while to get out of. Let me give you a couple examples of ones I found this week. The first one we saw says this. There it is. It says, I believe that I was a robot after noticing the sparks of static electricity from my PJs one night. I thought I was shorting out. I didn't tell anyone for fear of being thought a human imposter. You're gonna take him away to robot camp. All right, the next one says this. I believe that the nuclear power plant where I grew up was a cloud machine. It had a constant billow of smoke above it, and that's what my mother told me, and I thought it was awesome. Yeah, hey, you got a cloud machine in your own community. That's great. If only you knew what they were really making. Anyway, all right, next one. I believe that people in the past lived in a black and white world because old pictures were only in black and white. Yeah, we didn't get color till what, about the 50s? And then, like, it was a much different world. So you guys, you folks who got a few more years can tell us what it was like living in the black and white world. Next one says this. I believe that school buses ate little children and got on them every morning. I always saw them get picked up, but was never there when they got dropped off. That's my favorite one. School buses eating children. That's great. All right, next one. Says this, I believe that lightning came from a flash of a huge camera in the sky. So every time I saw the lightning, I would smile really big. Hey, you want to look good for your pictures, right? You don't want to be caught with some goofy face. All right, last one. I believe that if the ice cream truck was playing music, it meant that it was out of ice cream. Thanks, Mom. Oh, sorry, kids. The truck's playing music. It's all out of ice cream. Maybe next time they'll come by. It's beautiful. Well, while there are so many of these beliefs are funny, the ability for kids to demonstrate faith is actually something, and we mentioned this earlier in the service, that Jesus himself said was of great value. In Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16, we read this. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, and he placed his hands on them, and he blessed them. Sometimes we lose track of that, don't we, as we get a little bit older. As we have to deal with bills and deal with life, and we watch the news day in and day out, we lose that childlike faith. We mentioned a little bit earlier that Linda was in the hospital. Harry shared us with that Friday night during Awana. And once we finished our song, we took a moment and I asked the kids to come sit down. And we had 15, 16 kids that were sitting right here in these pews. And I shared with them, Miss Linda helps us every Friday night with snack. She's there giving them their juice and their goldfish and their pretzels. And I told the kids that Miss Linda was in the hospital and she hurt her ribs and stuff like that. And I asked them, "Hey, will you guys pray with Miss Linda?" And to be honest with you, I didn't know if any of them would pray, but I shared with them. And we spent 5 minutes, each one of many of those little guys, just praying the most beautiful, heartfelt prayers you've ever heard. Telling God how much they loved Miss Linda and how much they prayed God would heal her. And those kids prayed believing that God would do something awesome for Miss Linda. It was a beautiful and wonderful thing. They demonstrated real, genuine faith that God could and would do those things. See, throughout the Bible, faith is the most important quality any follower of Jesus can possess. Here in the book of Hebrews, the author spends the entirety of chapter 11 talking about how faith is the key to having a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. So we're going to start studying Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to look at the writer of Hebrews' intro to Hebrews chapter 11 in verses 1 to 3. And that's where we're going to start today. So if you have your Bibles, join us as we read these verses together. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, this is what it says. "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." Let's pray, and we're going to consider these verses this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we think and talk about faith today and what it is and how it was demonstrated and how you have shown faith to us, Lord, I pray that we would be people of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please you, the book of Hebrews says. Faith is how we know you. Faith is how we are right before you. So, Lord, help us to be people of real and genuine faith. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Like I said, the Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11 for several weeks. This chapter is all about faith. And the real question that we have to ask is, what is faith? Faith is a word we use all the time in churches. It gets kind of buzzy after a while. But what is faith? That's really what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. We often think of faith as kind of this nebulous thing that no one can really define or understand, but the reality of the Bible, as we see here in the book of Hebrews, is that parts of faith are both definable and tangible. Let's take a close look at what these verses teach. First of all, we see in verse 1, we see the definition of faith. I grew up in church. And I've spent the entirety of my adult life working in churches. So to be honest with you, I've heard people talk about faith regularly. Faith is a word, frankly, I hear almost every day. I certainly hear it at least once a week. I hear people talk about having faith and what I should do with my faith and stuff like that. But here in Hebrews chapter 1, we get a definitive definition from the author of Hebrews of what faith actually is. I've heard people, other people tell others to have more faith when it comes to church ministries, when it comes to finances. But is that the kind of faith that is being talked about here in Hebrews? Let's look at what the author of Hebrews has to say. Look at verse 1 with me. He says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." This definition of faith that we find in Hebrews chapter 11 comes after 10 chapters of careful examination of God's actions throughout both the Old and New Testament. He doesn't start with this definition of faith, does he? This isn't Hebrews 1:1. This is after 10 chapters of the author of Hebrews talking about the Mosaic covenant, the ministry of Moses, how Jesus is greater than angels and the old covenant, about the tabernacle. He is talking about real tangible things that God has done in both the Old and the New Testament. And after all this teaching, now he talks about faith. Why? Because faith isn't based on nothing. It is based on real things. It is built on a genuine foundation. In other words, this faith isn't just floating around aimlessly, but it's founded on solid ground. What does that mean? Well, the author points to two important foundations of faith, and that's what we're going to talk about. Number one, the first foundation of faith that we find in these verses is the assurance of things hoped for. The Greek word hypostasis is translated as assurance in most of your Bibles. So when you read this, you're reading the Greek word hypostasis, and that's assurance. It carries with it the idea of real content or reality. In other words, assurance is faith that is built on real things, not on fake news. All right? So the author of Hebrews is saying, listen, you've read your Old Testament. You've seen what God has done year after year, decade after decade, century after century, promise after promise. You know that God is doing real things. The kind of faith that the author of Hebrews is talking about is not our opinions of what we think God should do, but what God has actually said and done. In other words, I'm not guessing and saying, have faith in what I'd like to see God do. No, it is, I know what God has done, I know what God has promised, and I have faith that God is going to do what he has said he is going to do. And why is that an important thing? Simply this, God has a flawless track record when it comes to keeping his promises, doesn't he? God is 100 out of 100 when it comes to keeping his promises. And the author says this is what we should have faith in. And think about this. He's talking to these Hebrew believers who believe in the Old Testament. And that's exactly where he's taking them back to. He said, look at what God's done. Look at God's consistency. Look at how God has kept his promises. Think about the covenants that God has made. He made the Abrahamic covenant in the book of Genesis. He promised Abraham a land. He promised him a great nation. He promised him an eternal blessing. Has God fulfilled all those promises? Absolutely. We have the Mosaic covenant where God says, listen, if you obey me, I will bless you. And when Israel followed God, what happened to them? They were blessed. He says, but if you turn from me, if you worship the other gods, I'll step back. I'll let you have the result of your sin. And what happens when Israel turns away from God in the Old Testament? They get what all the other nations get. We get the Davidic covenant. God says, I am going to give you an eternal kingdom. You will have a person from your kingdom that will rule forever. What line does Jesus come from? The line of David. And Jesus rules forever. These promises that God has made that the Old Testament is founded on, has God kept his promises? Yeah, absolutely. And then we get to the New Testament and we find even greater promises. We find the promise of a Messiah that would come and take away the sins of the world. Do we see that to be true? Absolutely. What about salvation? God promises salvation for all, and the Bible tells us that we are his, and no one can take us out of his hand. What about eternity? Jesus himself says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. We have promises, not just in the Old Testament, but we have promises for us that God is fulfilling or has fulfilled. 2 Peter 1:4, Peter says it this way, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. What are we putting our faith in? We're not putting our faith in what we think is God. We have a real God who does real things that we can go back and look and see for ourselves. That's the God that we have faith in. Put your faith in God's promises. Why? Because God keeps his promises. This isn't a guess. This isn't some wishful thinking. This is a God with an unbelievable track record of doing what he says he's going to do. He says, you can count on me. Put your faith here. The great missionary Robert Moffat worked for years in South Africa without seeing a single convert. When some friends back in England wrote him asking what they could send him as a Christmas present, he requested a communion set. Since his friends knew that there were no believers in South Africa, they thought it was a strange request. Who are you going to have communion with, they thought. But they conceded to his wishes and sent him the communion set. When the set arrived several months later, more than a dozen natives who had been won to Christ and were he was able to serve them their first communion. His friends were blessed by the faith of Robert Moffat. See, we put our faith in real things. We put our faith in a real God who is doing powerful things. We go to places in faith that God is going to do what he said he's going to go. Denise, you're going to Ukraine because you believe that God is going to do mighty things, that God has promises he wants to fulfill in the lives of the Ukrainian people. That's why we go. That's why we do what we do. We don't just have ministries because we got to fill our bulletin in our church with things. We do these things because we believe a God that has made promises, a God who loves people and wants to see them come to the Lord, is going to do his work. And we get to be a part of it. But that's not the only part of faith that we see in verse 1. There's another promise of faith. And that the second part of it is the conviction of things not seen. The idea of conviction is that we believe in something with such power that it begins to change the way we act. This is what conviction is. When someone is, think about this, when someone is convicted of sin, they are so moved by the Holy Spirit that they don't just renounce what they have done. They make changes in their lives to avoid falling back into that sin. Steve, if you don't mind using you as an example, when you recognize that the things that were happening in your life were not right, you said, hey, God, I'm sorry. I've made some mistakes. But you didn't stop there, did you? No, you began making real changes in your life. Why? Because that's not just, oh, I feel sorry about sin. Anybody can feel sorry when they did something wrong. Conviction is when we are moved to action, when we begin to change the things in our lives because we recognize that God has something better. This is how the author of Hebrews describes faith. Faith is not just recognizing that God keeps his promises. Anybody who can pick up a Bible can see that. You don't have to be a Christian to realize, oh, God keeps promises. That's great. Conviction is when we read the Bible, we understand that God keeps his promises, and it changes the way we live. It moves us to conviction. It moves us to do something with our lives because we understand this fact is true. Faith in the promises of God leads to action based on those promises. Peter gives us a beautiful example of this in one of his letters. In 2 Peter 3:9, he writes this: "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Now think about this. We meet Peter in the Gospels, right? Is Peter, when we first meet him, is he a patient person? No, he's impetuous. I mean, not just when we first meet him. Throughout his ministry, with his times with Jesus, he's incredibly impetuous. He's constantly asking Jesus, when are you going to bring about the kingdom? And when Jesus is like, hey, I'm going to the cross, what does he do? He grabs Jesus and he's like, no, you're not doing that. And, oh, everybody else, no, listen, everybody else is going to walk away, but not me. Right? Peter is not a patient person. But after spending years of seeing God fulfill his promise, look what he writes here. He says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness." Peter has learned that God is going to keep his promises, no matter what. And if God isn't doing it at Peter's pace, what must it mean about God? Does it mean that God is wrong? No, that's what Peter thought when he was young. He's like, man, if you're not doing it at my speed, you must be wrong. And he had no problem telling Jesus that he was wrong. But Peter has matured. He has conviction. He realizes that God is going to keep his promises. So if God's not doing it in my time, guess what? Peter's faith in God to keep his promises helped him better understand who God was. If God is not doing it when I want him to do it, then he's doing it because he's patient and I am not. Do you see the conviction there? Do you see how Peter's actions changed because of the promises of God? I don't think Peter writes this a week after he meets Jesus. But after many years of seeing the promises of God fulfilled over and over and over and again, Peter has faith. He says, listen, if God's not doing it in my time, doesn't mean that God has messed up. It means that God is patient. The funny thing is, as people, we show conviction to things that are far less trustworthy than an almighty, eternal, unchanging God, don't we? We express conviction in a lot of things in life, don't we, that are far less trustworthy than God. How many of you have eaten out recently? Anybody gone to a restaurant and eat? Did any of you go back to the kitchen and make sure the person preparing your food washed their hands? Joe, you did. That I believe. How many of you did that with your server? Yeah? No, you just trusted that your food was prepared properly and brought to you by sanitary workers. You got a lot of faith there, don't you? I've met some people. They don't all wash their hands, do they? You eat out in faith, don't you? You're like, nah, nothing bad could happen to me. How about money? Some of you put checks in the offering plate when they came around. Really, that's just a piece of paper that you wrote your name on and the amount of money that you hope you have in your bank account this week, right? We take checks. People, you know, when we got our roof fixed, we hand the roofer a check. He doesn't know what we have in our checking account. We believe. We have faith. How about when we go to the doctor or when we have surgery? When the doctor prescribes medication, you guys know all those words that are on the side of the medication that are like 27 letters long? Or when the doctor says, hey, we're gonna cut you open and rummage around for 2 hours. Do you go and do a background check on that doctor? Do you know all their skills? Of course you don't. You're unconscious. They're playing around inside your body and you're asleep. Let's be honest. We put our faith in a lot of things that are far less trustworthy than the almighty, eternal God. We have conviction about many things in our world, yet we struggle to make life changes when it comes to Christ, who never fails, who always knows. When Hudson Taylor went to China as a missionary, he made the voyage on a sailing vessel. As it neared the channel between the southern peninsula and the island of Sumatra, the missionary heard an urgent knock on the stateroom door. He opened it, and there stood the captain of the ship. "Mr. Taylor," he said, "we have no wind. We are drifting towards an island where the people are heathen, and I fear that they're cannibals." "What can I do?" asked Taylor. "I understand that you believe in God. I want you to pray for wind." "All right, Captain, I will pray for wind, but you need to put up the sail." "That's ridiculous. There's not even the slightest breeze. Besides, the sailors will think that I'm crazy if I tell them to put up the sail when there's no wind." But Taylor insisted, "Don't ask me to pray for wind if you're not going to have anything to catch it." 45 minutes later, he returned. He found the missionary still on his knees. He said, "You can stop praying now," said the captain. "We've got more wind than we know what to do with." Faith is about understanding what you believe and then actually living out that belief. This is what the faith of Hebrews chapter 1 is about. Knowing what God has promised and then living as if you believe those things are true. Well, these verses don't just give us the definition of faith. They also give us a little bit of the history of faith. Look at verse 2 with me, if you would. It says, this is what the ancients were commended for. Now, what is he talking about here? Faith. He's saying that the ancients, those in the Old Testament, were commended by faith. The author of Hebrews makes a profound point in this verse that he's going to spend the rest of chapter 11 showing us. Old Testament saints, those people that we know, we learned about in Sunday school, right? They were saved by the same faith that we were. While the book of Hebrews has gone to a lot of effort to show the superiority of Christ and of the new covenant, in reality, salvation for those under the Mosaic law and even those who preceded the law has always been by faith. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says this, "Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness." In other words, here in Genesis chapter 15, we understand how Abraham got saved. What does this verse say? How did Abraham get saved? What did he do? He believed. Let me ask you a question. How do we get saved? We believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Guess what? You know how, you know, Abraham and we are saved the exact same way. Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, how many of you have used a credit card? Right? You go in the store, you slide your credit card, swipe your credit card, whatever you do, right? You don't have the money on you, right? But they let you take the item out of the store. Why? Because they're going to get paid later, right? They're giving you credit. Later on, you will pay, but you are taking that item or items out of the store when you don't even have the money for them. This is what God says in Genesis chapter 5. Abraham believed in God, the same belief that we have. And God paid it later. How did God pay it later? Through Jesus Christ. The amazing thing about the good news of the gospel, Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago, and we believe, oh, it paid for the people that generation and that generation and that generation, all the way up to us. We still believe that the blood of Jesus Christ is covering us. Well, guess what? It goes the other direction too. The good news of Jesus Christ doesn't just go to the future, it also went to the past. And all those people who put their faith and trust in God, because they couldn't know that there's a Jesus, the Bible tells us that it was credited to them as righteousness. In other words, how did the people of the Old Testament get saved? By faith. By faith. The exact same way we do. And the rest of Hebrews 11 is the writer of Hebrews showing us how all those people lived by faith. See, the reality of it is, by the time we get to the New Testament, Judaism, and remember, the Hebrews is written to Jews, Judaism had become a religion of works. It was not a religion of faith anymore. Most Jews at the time of the writing of Hebrews believed that they were righteous before God because they were either descendants of Abraham or they were keepers of the law or both. Most Jews thought they were righteous before God because they came from Abraham's descendancy or they kept the law. In other words, they believed that they were getting saved because of the things that they did, not because they had a genuine faith in God. And if you doubt that, look at the Jews' attitude towards Gentiles and Samaritans. This is really clearly illustrated in the Bible. They thought that they were better than Jews and Samaritans. Why? Because they were the people of God that kept the law and the Jews and Samaritans did not. In other words, they were right before God because of the stuff they did, not because they had faith. Because if they believed that they were saved by faith, they would have believed that Gentiles and Samaritans could have had that same faith too, right? The reality is Judaism was a religion of works. And the writer of Hebrews says, listen, that is not how Abraham got to heaven. That's not how Moses got to heaven. That's not how Elijah got to heaven. That's not how Daniel got to heaven. They got to heaven by their faith, not because they kept the law, not because they were descendants of Abraham. They are saved the same way you are. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 gives an abundantly clear testimony of this. It says this, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. I don't know that the Bible can be any clearer about how we are saved. It is a gift given to us by God. It is not earned, so we can't boast about it. The rest of chapter 11 is the author of Hebrews will walk us by hand through these beloved heroes of the Old Testament. And it's for one purpose, to show us that they were not right before God because of what they did. And this is what we focus on in Sunday school, isn't it? They marched around Jericho. We focus on the stuff they did. But what the author of Hebrews is going to focus on is the faith that they had when they did it. Why? Because it wasn't their works that saved them. It was their faith. Well, we've looked at the definition, we've looked at the history of faith, we finish with this. And the author of Hebrews gives us an illustration of faith in verse 3. The author of Hebrews ends his intro to faith with an illustration of faith through creation. Look at verse 3 with me. He says, by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. His point here is simple. We believe that God created the world by faith. Let me ask you, how many of you believe that God created the world? How many of you, keep your hands up, if you were there when it happened? You guys were there? Was it cool? I definitely was not. Even those of you who have a few years under your belt, we'll admit that you were not there when the world was created. So why do you believe that God created it? You weren't there because God said so. Yeah, by faith, you believe that God created the world. Why? Because he told us he did, and he told us how he did it. So in other words, the fact that you believe that God created the world is an act of faith. So if we were willing to believe God when it comes to where we came from, why wouldn't we believe him with everything else, right? If God is right from the very beginning, why wouldn't he just continue to be right? If God is trustworthy with our origins, why wouldn't he be trustworthy with everything else? This was considered a solid argument for most of world history. At the time of the writing of Hebrews, all of the known world believed that the universe was created with the help of some greater power. Jews believed that it was Yahweh. The Greeks believed it was Zeus with the help of many others. But basically, the entire known world at that time believed that the world didn't just happen, that something greater than themselves created the world. So this argument in Hebrews makes a lot of sense at the time that is being written. No one questioned that something greater than themselves made the world. However, over the past 200 years, the idea of God being the creator of the cosmos has been called into question, hasn't it? This has been something that's been debated in classrooms and on television. Is God really, or some greater power, really the creator of the world? Let me be honest. I could preach another entire sermon on this topic, but you know, it's starting to get late, and there's other things going on. So we could save that sermon for another day. But let me give you the words of an atheist, Nobel Prize-winning Harvard biology professor by the name of Dr. George Wald. This is his opinion on creation. This renowned biologist has this to say. There are only two possibilities as to how life arose. One is spontaneous generation arising from evolution. The other is the supernatural creative act of God. There is no third possibility. Spontaneous generation, that life arose from non-living matter, was scientifically disproven 120 years ago by Louis Pasteur and others. That leaves us with only one conclusion, that life arose as a creative act of God. I cannot accept that philosophically because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in which I know is scientifically impossible. Spontaneous generation arising from evolution. This scientist, a Nobel Prize winning scientist, says, I know that God created the world, but I don't want to believe in God. Because if God created the world, then I have to be in submission to him. And I don't want to be. Simply put, Darwinistic evolution has never been able to explain where life came from. It hasn't. There is no point where Darwinistic evolution has been able to answer that question. Evolution and natural selection cannot give a satisfactory answer to the origin of life. And the truth is, many in the scientific community have abandoned Darwin's theory. While most have not accepted the Bible's view of creation, that God created the world, they continue to be hard-pressed to explain how they live in a world of incredible design with no designer. For us, guess what we get to have? Faith. That God did what he said he would do. Why? Because every time we look and we see that God has said he's done something, what do we find? That he is trustworthy. So no. Was I there? Nope. Were you there? Nope. Was the guy teaching evolution, was he there? Nope. Everybody's got faith. My faith is founded on something. My faith is in a God who I can tell you has kept his promises. It's not based on some theory. It's based on fact. It's based on a God who does what he says he's going to do. So how do we live lives of faith? Well, two things. We'll finish with this. Number one, if we are going to put our faith in the promises of God, you should know what the promises of God are, shouldn't you? The Bible is filled with the promises of God. God's going to fulfill his promises. Do you know what he's promised you? Do you know what you can depend on? If you don't, open up your Bible, start reading. Because you can have real faith. Faith that isn't just nebulous, oh, I have faith. No, I have faith in something. And that something is a God who keeps his promises. And then once we have that belief, do we live out that truth in our lives? We have a God who has promised to love us. Do we love others? We have a God who has promised to forgive us. As far as the east is from the west is how far I separate you from your transgressions. Are we willing to forgive others? We have a God who has offered us a life of joy. Do we live that life of joy? Are we trudging through life? Or are we fearfully and wonderfully made and we know it? Do we know that no matter how crummy this week was, do we know that no matter what happens in the game tonight, you know what? I'm still going to heaven. I win every Super Bowl in heaven. I have joy no matter what the circumstances of my life bring. Why? Because I have a God who offers me eternal joy. In the coming weeks, the author of Hebrews will offer many more illustrations of faith, and we're going to look at them all. These will come from the men and women of the Old Testament that were right with God, not because of what they did, but because of who they trusted. Who do you put your trust in? Who do you have your faith in? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to consider your word and allow it to refresh and renew our hearts. We live in this world, and this world leans on us and bangs on us and tells us things that probably aren't very true. And sometimes we believe them. But Lord, when we come back to you and we listen to you and we hear your voice, we're reminded that you are the one we should trust. You are the one that we should put our faith in. So Lord, I pray that we would know what your promises are and we would live lives that live out those truths. Lord, we thank you for your incredible blessing. We thank you that you are trustworthy. We thank you that we can know and worship you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.